The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, in the 4th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, we remember, most of us, that these two verses, indeed as they show themselves by this word now, are connected with what has gone before. So I will read again verses 7 and 8 as well. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Here, I would remind you hurriedly again, the great apostle is considering this question of the importance, the central, crucial importance of unity in the Christian church. He's appealing to these people to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And he's given them various reasons for doing so. But now he comes to this new aspect of the matter, which is that one of the most wonderful things about this unity is the diversity that exists within it. Unity doesn't mean a mechanical sameness, a drab kind of similarity. No, the glory, the central glory of a true unity is that it is a unity in variety. Now, the scripture is full of this idea, and we can think of it in passing this morning. Think of the great unity in nature and creation. There are no two flowers which are identical, and yet there is that sameness, there is that unity. God is the maker and creator of all, and if we have eyes to see, we will see the marks of his fingers, his handiwork in everything. But nothing is so wonderful about this great unity of creation as the endless variety and variation. These slight differences in color and shape and size and all these things. Well, now it's exactly the same in the life of the church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And therefore the great question confronting us is, how do these two things manage to exist at the same time? How can you have diversity and yet unity? How can you have unity in the presence of variety and of variation? And the apostle's answer is that it is to be explained in one way only, and that is the lordship of Christ. He is the head of the church. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's always the same giver. He gives to all, and it is because he is the giver, and because he gives to all and controls all, that though there are variations in the particular gifts and in the persons who receive the gifts, nevertheless there is this fundamental oneness, this essential unity. Now then, we've been looking at all that, but we've come to this point, and we've asked, what is it then that has put our Lord into this position in which he is thus the head of the church and the dispenser, the giver of all these gifts that exist in the life of the church? And the answer is, says the apostle, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who has earned for himself the right to do all this. And, says Paul, there's nothing new about all this. This has been prophesied and predicted. Wherefore, he saith in verse 8, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we expounded that last Sunday morning. And what we found was this, that the great apostle argues that Psalm 68, verse 18, is simply a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the importance of that. For we saw that that psalm refers to Jehovah. And that clearly, therefore, the apostle identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with Jehovah. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is this person who is so frequently spoken of in the Old Testament. And therefore his claim here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the giver of all these gifts, the one who has ascended upon high and who has led captivity captive. So we ended by putting it like this, that the apostle therefore conceives of our blessed Lord when he ascended into heaven as a kind of great victor, a great military captain, who has won a resounding victory over all his enemies and has now gone back to his homeland in a great triumphal procession, leading captive these people whom he's conquered and delivering and administering his largesse and his benefits to the acclaiming populace who are standing by and watching the great procession. That is clearly the idea that the apostle has in his mind. But now, we notice that he doesn't leave it at that. He is obviously anxious to prove this, to prove that he's right in applying and ascribing the statement of Psalm 68:18 to our blessed Lord and Savior. So in these two verses we're looking at this morning, verses 9 and 10, he takes up the matter and he expounds it. Now, in this authorized version in front of me, these two verses are in brackets. That's all right, as long as we realize that it is a part of the whole statement, but that it is a kind of exposition. The apostle is preaching here on Psalm 68, verse 18. And his object, I say, in doing so, is to prove, to establish beyond any doubt at all, that this reference there is to our Lord and to none other. Now then, let's watch him as he does it. What's his exposition? Well, here it is. Now, he says, now. Then he's going to argue. Now, and then the next phrase that I want to pick out is, what is it but? What is this? Now, what is this? In other words, he's giving an exposition. And the word he concentrates on is the word ascended. Now, he says, the fact that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What is his argument? Well, his argument is this. He says, there you read in Psalm 68, a great hymn of praise to Jehovah, who has given David this marvelous victory that he's celebrating. Indeed, it was he who gave that notable victory to the children of Israel over Pharaoh and his hosts and took them through the Red Sea and so on. It was still Jehovah. It all in terms of him, it's a psalm about Jehovah, Yah, and his glories and his excellencies and his virtues. Yes, but says Paul, he says about Jehovah that he has ascended. The question is, how can Jehovah ascend? Jehovah means I am that I am. Jehovah means the eternally existing one, without beginning, without end of days, from eternity to eternity. Jehovah, I am that I am, or some would prefer to put it, I am what I shall be, which means that I always am the same. Well, how can you speak of Jehovah as ascending? Well, says the apostle, there's only one way in which you can do that. If Jehovah, who exists from eternity to eternity in the heavens, can be spoken of as ascending, it must be that he must have descended first. Because as he is, there is no possibility of ascending. He is already in the highest heavens and filling everything. So the very use of the term ascend implies a prior descent. Now that he ascended, what is it then but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? When you speak of a divine person who is absolute in all his qualities and powers as ascending, there is only one inevitable conclusion to which you can come, and that is that there must have been a descent first. And when you come to talk about the descent in the Godhead, there is only one way in which you can do so, and that is to consider Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God. It is there and there alone that God, Jehovah, has descended. So the apostle argues, I therefore prove to you that this statement in Psalm 68:18 is and can only be a reference to our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is not doing violence to the scripture as he applies all this to our Lord. There is no other conceivable explanation. There is no other possibility. It is the only way in which God has ever descended to earth and again has ascended back into heavens. Well, that's the first part of his exposition. But now we come to another portion, which is a little more difficult. Some would say very much more difficult. I want to hold before you this phrase. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now, here's the problem. What is the meaning of the phrase, the lower parts of the earth? And again, I would say, as I said last Sunday morning, all who are at all familiar with the history of doctrine in the church, and the history of the creeds for that matter, will know that this particular phrase has played a most prominent part. And on it, people have not hesitated to make certain statements and to propound certain doctrines. The lower parts of the earth. What's it mean? Well, a large number of answers have been put forward to that question. I'm not going to deal with them all exhaustively this morning. Indeed, we wouldn't have time to do so. But I'm bound to indicate what some of them are, because I feel that we often use phrases without quite knowing what we mean. In churches where it is customary to recite creeds and so on, people recite Sunday by Sunday, he descended into hell. I wonder how many of them know exactly what they mean as they repeat that phrase. Well, you see, that was obtained from this verse, from a particular exposition of this verse. And therefore, as it is our business to worship intelligently, we are forced to consider an exposition of this particular phrase. Now, here are some of the ideas that have been put forward. Some have said that it is just a reference to our Lord's birth of the Virgin Mary, that he was born of the Virgin's womb. Now, there is something to say in favor of this, because you will find in Psalm 139, in verse 13, these words, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So they say that this is just a reference to the virgin birth and to the fact that our Lord was in the virgin's womb. There are others who say that it is a reference to the grave, that the earth is the earth, yes, but the lower parts of the earth, or the lowest parts of the earth, or the lower parts of the earth, are a reference to something beneath the ground surface. Therefore, they say, the grave. There are others who go further and say, no, it is a reference to hell. Hell is down, heaven is up, they say. So the lower parts of the earth is a reference to hell or to Hades. Now, as I say, I needn't stay with these. With regard to the first two, all I would indicate is that obviously and patently in that 139th Psalm, verse 15, the reference is to something again that happened on earth. It did certainly not happen in the depth of the earth, somewhere down at some great depth. Man is not formed down in the earth, down in some pit or well in the bottom of the earth, as it were. No, it's just a pictorial phrase for describing how a man is born and formed in his mother's womb. So there's no reference to going down in that kind of physical or material sense. And the same applies, of course, to the grave. That is not the explanation. So the important one for us to consider is this third one, for this is the one that has rarely figured most prominently in the history of the church and the history of doctrine. There are those, I say, who believe that this is a reference to the fact that our Lord, after his death and burial, went down into hell and did certain things there. There are those who claim that what he did there was finally to conquer the devil and all his hosts. Others say that what he did was to set at liberty the saints of the Old Testament who had been held in a sort of captivity ever since their death. Our Lord goes down and brings them out and leads them up with him. I glanced at that in passing last Sunday morning. And there are others who put it like this, that what our Lord really did when he descended into hell was that he proclaimed salvation to certain of the persons who were there. That, of course, they base not only upon this text, but upon the text I'm going to quote to you now, which is in the first epistle of Peter, in the third verse, in the third chapter, beginning to read at verse 17. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, the material phrase is, the Spirit by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, they say that means one thing only, and that is that our Lord, after his death and burial, went down into hell, and there he preached the gospel to these people who were destroyed in the flood in the days of Noah. He went down and preached the gospel to them, gave them a second chance, another opportunity. And as you know, there are some who go further even at that point and say that there will be a second chance and a further opportunity to everybody after this life in hell. Now, that is the kind of thing that people say with regard to this statement, the lower parts of the earth. They say this is the same as 1 Peter 3:19, etc. And it is just an indication that our Lord went there and preached or evangelized these spirits in prison. And then there is another explanation which says that what he really did there was not to preach the gospel to them in a sense that he was giving them the chance to believe it, but that he just went down and proclaimed his resounding victory to all the inhabitants and the inmates of hell. He just proclaimed the victory. He told them how he had overcome everybody and everything, and he was Lord over all. Well, now then, there you see are statements which have been put forward from time to time in the long history of the church. It is my conception of the business of preaching and of teaching that we should face these matters and not skip over them and leave them because this obviously has got some meaning. Well, I want to try to suggest to you that it really carries none of these meanings at all. And that the meaning of the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is just the earth itself. The earth itself. Now, what are my reasons? Well, they're these. As I've already told you, if you look at that statement in Psalm 139, verse 15, you will have to agree that it means, obviously, the earth. When a man is born on earth, comes into being, enters into life on earth. Although the phrase is the lower parts of the earth. You'll find a similar reference in Psalm 63 and verse 9. There it perhaps may have the meaning the grave. But again, it is very uncertain. But of course, the crucial matter is this exposition of 1 Peter 3, verse 19. Patently, I haven't got time to go into this thoroughly, but I do want to put before you the exposition which seems to me to be perfectly satisfactory and explains everything, and which avoids all these speculations which lead people into so many difficulties. What is Peter saying there? Is he saying that our Lord went and preached to these particular people who had been destroyed in the flood in the time of Noah? Well, I am putting it to you that that cannot be the explanation for this reason alone. Why should they be given a second chance more than any other sinners? Why were they the only people preached to? Why was it that this gospel was again put before that particular group only? There were people who had sinned before those people at the time of the flood. There were people who sinned after that time. Why are they alone given the opportunity? Why not the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why not many other examples of people who were suddenly killed and destroyed by the action of God? Why are these singled out only? And there's no answer. There is really no answer whatsoever. Their position as sinners is no different from the position of anybody else as sinners. The fact of the matter is, the Apostle Peter isn't saying that at all. What he is saying is this. He is saying to these Christian people, now you're living in a time of judgment. He goes on in the next chapter to say, judgment must begin at the house of God. He's warning them of the coming of judgment. He tells them that there's only one way to be saved. He mentions it in the verses that follow. He says, they, Noah and his family, were saved by the ark. We are saved by the same kind of ark, baptism into Christ, and in Christ who is our ark, we are saved. And what he's therefore saying is this. He said the position now in the world is similar to what it was just before the flood. Christ is speaking in the Spirit now through me and the other apostles, warning God's people, warning the others to flee from the wrath to come. He did exactly the same thing in the Spirit through Noah before the flood. There are only two great judgments in the history of mankind. The first was the flood. The second will be when the Lord comes again and the elements will burn with fervent heat, and the final judgment. They are the two great judgments. So Peter is saying there's a wonderful parallel here. You are now in the age and the era of the second great judgment. There was that previous one. The parallel is perfect. He preaches in spirit now through the apostles. He preached in spirit then through Noah to those people. Now it seems to me that that is the only conceivable explanation of that passage. Otherwise, you are left with this problem. Why was the gospel preached only to those particular sinners and not to all sinners? Why are they made favorites? Why are they being given a special opportunity? And it seems to me that there is no other solution to this problem. So that if we are going to try to buttress up our exposition of this ninth verse in the fourth chapter of Ephesians by adducing 1 Peter 3:19, we find it doesn't help us at all. And therefore it seems to me that here again that whole explanation breaks down. And we have no evidence at all that our Lord ever preached in hell. It is a supposition, it's a speculation. It is a theory. There is nothing, not a word in the scriptures to substantiate it. There's not a word to say that he liberated people who'd been held captive. We've no idea at all that they were held captive. We are told they were in Abram's bosom, but that isn't captivity. There is no indication, I say, whatsoever, that our Lord finally conquered the devil and his powers after his death there in hell. Because indeed we are told positively that that work was done upon the cross. Listen to Paul putting it himself in the second chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, where he puts it like this, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, not in the lower parts of the earth, he did it openly, triumphing over them in it. What's that? His death upon the cross. And you remember that it was on the cross that our Lord cried out, saying, "It is finished. It is finished." There was nothing left to be done in hell. The work was really completed upon the cross. But finally, for me to end this bit of exposition, there are other statements in the scripture which, when you take them together with this statement, I think must lead you to the conclusion that this is nothing but a graphic and a pictorial way of describing our Lord's coming down to earth. Not his going down into some depth, but his coming from heaven to earth. What is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? Now listen to these phrases. Take, for instance, what our Lord says in John 3:13. "No man," he says, "hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." There you've got again, you see, the ascending and descending, the descending and the ascending. And it's in terms not of going down to hell, but of coming down on earth. He's on earth and he's speaking to Nicodemus on earth. And he says, "I know what I'm talking about. No man has ever gone up into heaven to speak to God and to listen to God's secrets. I have come down from heaven. We speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen. I have come down from heaven, and still I am in heaven." There's the same contrast. Or take what you get in John 8, verse 23. "You are from beneath. I am from above." There it is again, you see. I am from above. You are from beneath. He didn't mean that they were down in some pit under the earth. No, they're on the earth, but he calls being on the earth from beneath. "Ye are of the world, I am not of this world." Exactly the same contrast. And it's a contrast between being from above, from heaven, and being on earth, not under the earth. And again, a final quotation from Acts 2:19. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes this, "And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." You see, we mustn't literalize these expressions beneath or lower parts or under. The contrast patently is between heaven above and earth beneath. And therefore what the apostle is here saying is that this Jehovah who has ascended, yes, far above all heavens, he says. Well, there again, you see, is a pictorial phrase. Far above all heavens just means in the highest heaven, in the highest place conceivable. But he doesn't say in the highest place conceivable. He says far above all heavens. But there's a sense in which there isn't anything far above all heavens. Heaven is heaven. So again, you see, it's just one of these expressions to bring out an emphasis. And he's saying, therefore, what is this? He that ascended far above all heavens is the same who also first descended to earth, to these lower parts, the earth. As the heavens are the higher, the highest parts, earth are the lower parts. The contrast is between heaven and earth. And therefore, the apostle here, I trust you are all now ready to believe and to accept, is showing us that what puts our Lord into the position in which he is the giver of all these gifts to the church, and is the head of the church, and is Lord of all over the church, what puts him into that position is the work which he did when he was here on earth. He is ascended and he's in that position because he first descended and came on earth and did various things while he was here. And you see, if you accept and adopt that exposition and explanation, you are saved all that confusion and unnecessary speculation about what our Lord may or may not have done when he was in hell. There is not a word about it in the scriptures. But men have speculated on this and have elaborated theories, and it's even crept, you see, into the creeds in that way, but it has got no scriptural authority. It was a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of this particular portion and 1 Peter 3:19, etc. Very well. And oh, how glad I am that we can say all this so that we can concentrate on this amazing picture which the apostle paints here. What is it? Well, it is, if you like, a description of the whole movement of salvation. Shall I use a stronger term? The apostle here is describing to us the great drama of salvation. Look at it, he says. I've quoted a verse. What's it really saying? What it's really saying is this. It is telling us of how our Lord has achieved salvation and redemption, and as the mighty victor is now giving gifts to his people in the church. The drama of salvation. What is this? Well, let's take the terms as the apostle uses them. Why is there any need of salvation at all? And the answer is, there is need of salvation because mankind in sin is in a condition of slavery. An enemy has come into the world. The devil came in, the enemy of God, pretending to be the friend of men. He was man's greatest enemy, and he conquered him. And he has held men in bondage and in captivity ever since. Now there is a great statement of this in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 2nd chapter. Let me read you verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Man in sin is a slave of the devil. He's under the dominion of Satan. When this apostle Paul was given the commission on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, he put it to him in these terms. I send you, he says now, to the people and to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The power of Satan. Here's the arch enemy. Here is the commander of the hosts of hell that has attacked mankind, defeated mankind, and has taken it away captive. His terrible dominion and power. Not only Satan, sin. Sin is a terrible bondage. The way of the transgressor is hard. People think a life of sin is a life of freedom. It's the greatest slavery in the world. Think of the masses of people in the world today who are slaves to drink and to sex and 1,001 other things. They talk about their marvelous liberty and life. Poor, benighted slaves. Let them try to set themselves free. Any one of us who's ever tried to break a long-continued or long-practiced habit knows something about the slavery and the power of the bondage of sin. And then the curse of the law of commandments that was contrary to us, set against us. Do what you will, you can't get away from it. The law of God is there, and it's holding you, and it's pronouncing a judgment upon you. There is a condemnation. We are under it. And we can't escape it. And then death. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. Here's a mighty enemy that holds mankind, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in bondage all their lives, the fear of death, and Satan is controlling it and frightening us, the tyranny, the bondage, the fear of death, how we all hate it, this awful specter that comes nearer and nearer to us. We do anything to evade it, but we cannot. The power and the bondage of death. These are the enemies that have conquered men. And the Son of God came into this world in order to conquer this enemy and in order to set the church free. Christ came to redeem the church. He came to redeem the people out of this bondage, out of this captivity, out of this tyranny. He came with that specific object, and he has done it. How has he done it? Listen. Now that he ascended, there he is in glory, seated at the right hand of God this morning. Yes, but as I think of him there, I must think of something else. What is it? But that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He's in high heaven, yes, but he was once on earth. He came down on earth to dwell. I love to tell the story which angel voices tell, how once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. He left the courts of heaven. What is it but that he first descended? I like his way of putting it. What is it? Go back over it, he says. The incarnation. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. What is it but that he first descended? How can he lead captivity captive until he comes down and deals with the enemy, deals with this captivity? But he's come. He has descended. Oh, I needn't keep you. You'll find a classic description and elaboration of all this in the Epistle to the Philippians, in the second chapter. Listen to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to this equality which he had with God as something that he'd never let grow his grasp of it. No, no. Instead of doing that, he made himself of no reputation. Still God, you see, in all his fullness, but he laid aside the signs, the insignia, the marks, the pomp, the glory of it all. He made himself of no reputation. He came down incognito. He came down on earth. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He that ascended, what is it but that he first descended? And there it is, he has come from the highest courts of heaven to the virgin's womb, to earth, in the form of a man, in the form of a servant, with all the poverty and all that characterized that home into which he came. He's descended. Oh, let your inspired spiritual imaginations have reign, have fling. Look at this drama of redemption. He's come down to meet these enemies that have conquered us, this mighty foe that holds us in bondage. Ah, but it didn't stop at that, you remember. He not only took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. I stop there for a moment. Because he was very obedient, wasn't he, in the whole of his life? And he came to a fight. Even when he was a babe, King Herod tried to kill him. The devil was using King Herod to try and kill him there. He's in the fight. This is the conflict. The second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. The babe had to fight. Then think of the devil tempting him. Think of his obedience to his parents. He became obedient Though he is the Son of God, you remember him there at the age of 12 in the temple, and they didn't know that he was left behind, and they've gone 2 days' journey, and they find he isn't there. They go back. They say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" They didn't understand. Though he knew his Father's business, he was obedient to Joseph and Mary. He became obedient. He's doing it for the sake of the fight. He submits to baptism, though he's done no wrong and doesn't need to be baptized. And John tells him so. It's a part of the conflict. He's identifying himself with his people. He's going to fight for them. He made himself obedient. Tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. What an attack. There he is in single mortal combat. Then the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law. What is it? It's the drama of redemption. It is the fight, the conflict to deliver his people. He's come down, he has descended in order to do this. He became obedient. And on it goes. He never failed. He did his Father's will. The terrible moment in the garden comes. And he sees what this is going to mean. And he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Obedient. Yes, obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And why did he go there? Well, he went there in order that this victory might be complete. I want to read it again, Colossians 2:15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers," there they brought out their last reserves. The devil thought, if only we can kill him and get rid of him, then we are victorious. But it was as they killed him, he was killing them. He made an open show of them. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's there he defeated the devil and all his hosts, finally. And at the same time, he dealt with the law there, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it unto his cross. But in doing all this, he died and he had to die. And they take down his body and they bury it in a grave. Is he defeated? Is he at last defeated? Well, you know the answer. Thank God there is no defeat. It's still victory all along the line. He dies, he's buried, they roll the stone over the mouth of the grave, and the enemy is triumphant and all seems to be well. But he burst asunder the bands of death and rose triumphant o'er the grave. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." He's already done it. He's conquered death and the grave, so that we can say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered the last enemy, every one of them. Every enemy that's ever enslaved men and kept him in bondage has been routed and defeated. And thus, having completed the work, he rises and he ascends again into heaven. He ascends from the earth. The disciples were with him and they saw him ascending into heaven. He has passed through the heavens. And notice how the apostle puts it. He that descended is the same also that has ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What he means, you see, is this. It is because he's done all that that he is where he is. Paul puts it in Philippians 2 in these words. Wherefore, because of all that, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. It's because of what he's done God puts him in this position. Indeed, our Lord said it himself. At the end of Matthew's gospel, you read this, he says, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you and shall be with you unto the end of the age. All power, highest heavens, filling all and in all. Go to your book of Revelations. Go to chapter 5. There is this weeping and wailing. Here is a book with seals on it, the book of history. And no man is strong enough to tear off the seals. No man is big enough to control history. There is no one in heaven or on earth. What can we do? It's all right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, Son of God, the one who descended, has done it. He's big enough, he's great enough, and the book is handed to him, and he tears off the seals. He is the Lord of history. He is seated at the right hand of God and waiting until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. Lord of creation, Lord of history, Lord of everything. Indeed, the apostle has already said it in the first chapter of our epistle. He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to us that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of the church, to over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Yes, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Why is he in this position? It is because he who thus is ascended and is in that position first descended, came on earth, and did this mighty thing, and conquered all the enemy and the captors, and has led them in his triumphal train. And there he is. He's earned the right, and he is the head of the church, and has all power. And thus he gives and dispenses these gifts to his people in the church, according to the measure that he himself has determined. I am sure that you all will agree with me at this point in thanking God that the great apostle broke off his argument in that way and gave us this amazing exposition, and thereby gave us this astounding view of the drama of redemption from heaven to us back into heaven. But there, remember, he is now different in one sense from what he was before. He that ascended is the same also that descended first. He is now God-man. He was God alone before, but he has taken our human nature back with him. And the one who is on the throne and in the exalted position is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. He carries his human nature with him, our nature with him, so that in a sense we are there with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Such is the apostle's picture of Christ as the head of the church, giving the graces and the gifts to his people in the church, which is his own body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all.